I want to draw your attention this evening to the desires of Christ towards the nauseating church. The desires of our Lord Jesus Christ to the nauseating church. The church that makes him feel sick. The church which he threatens to vomit out of his mouth. That's our consideration this evening with the other line, open the door. Open the door. I want us to look at three things this evening. First of all, the condition of the church. As we read it here in this letter, Christ sets before us the condition of this church in Laodicea 2,000 years ago. That's going to be our first consideration, the condition of the church. Secondly, we'll then look at the counsel of Christ. What he says to this church that he's prepared to vomit out of his mouth. How does he counsel them? And then thirdly and finally, we're going to look at communion with Christ. So not only the counsel of Christ, secondly, but thirdly, communion with Christ. The first thing I want us to consider is the condition of the church. And it makes very sober reading. And we learn, first of all, five things. Here is the condition of this real church 2,000 years ago in Turkey. And the first thing we notice is that the condition of the church is known by Christ. Verse 15. He knows exactly what this church is like. We've seen from chapter 1 that Jesus has eyes as blazing fire. He has perfect knowledge. He's able to see right into the heart of every situation. We've seen that with every single church that's mentioned here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Jesus is able to say about every church that's ever existed and which exists today, I know. There's nothing in this church that the Lord Jesus Christ does not know about. There is nothing which is hidden from his sight. He knows all about each and every one of us. He knows about our worship. He knows about our fellowship. He knows about our evangelism. The condition of every church is known by the Lord Jesus. Secondly, notice that it's known by the Christ, who in contrast to the church, is portrayed here with three titles. In contrast to the condition of the church, we read here that he is the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness, and he is the beginning of the creation of God. And that, of course, is in great contrast to the condition of the people whom he is addressing. First of all, he says he is the Amen. These words, I believe, are taken yet again from Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 15, where we read twice of the God of Amen, translated as the God of truth. When we say the word Amen, we're confirming or we're verifying the truth of something that has been said. The word that we read of here is the word that we read in the New Testament when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's the Amen. It's the truth. So when Jesus speaks to this church, he's demonstrating his authority to speak on behalf of God to this church about its condition. He is someone who partakes the authority of the Old Testament Jehovah, and he has binding authority in what he says. He is the Amen. The God of truth. So what he's going to say about this church is going to be nothing short of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We secondly read that he's the faithful and true witness, which further defines that title of the Amen. If you read the whole of Revelation all the way through, you'll notice how many times you come across the phrase faithful and true. Faithful and true. If we ever get to chapter 19, verse 11, there's the rider on the white horse whose name is Faithful and True. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the true witness. He's a reliable witness. What he says here about the church is reliable, as what he says about himself is reliable. And his faithfulness is seen in that he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This church, with its true condition, is being addressed by the Amen, by the faithful and true witness, and by the one who is again described as the beginning of the creation of God. It's very similar to what we read in chapter 1 and verse 5, where we read there, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And again, I suspect that there's a link back to Isaiah, this time chapter 65 and verse 17, where the God of truth is linked to the promise of God to establish a new creation. Jesus is establishing a new creation, a new kingdom, which includes the people here at Laodicea who profess to be his own. But they have a long way to go. This is the power and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. That new creation was inaugurated when he rose from the dead. It's begun and it's growing. And when he returns at the end, he will make all things new. This is the one who speaks with great authority to the church at Laodicea. Thirdly, notice that he puts his finger on their situation. He says, verse 15, "You are neither cold nor hot." In verse 16, he says, "You are lukewarm." When the Amen and the faithful and true witness addresses this group of believing people here in Laodicea, there is not one single word of commendation. Rather, what he says about them is that they are neither cold nor hot, they are lukewarm. Now, why does he use that expression of them? I think it probably has everything to do with the condition of Laodicea's water. And we need to understand a little bit of their history. There was no natural water supply in Laodicea. Water had to be pumped along an aqueduct from the nearby hot spring of Denizli. That's where they got their water from. And when it arrived in Laodicea, guess what it tasted like? It was very nasty. It was lukewarm. It was practically undrinkable. That's what Laodicea was known for. It's lukewarm water. That was in comparison with two other towns that Laodicea is often associated with, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis had its own hot springs. The water there was hot, piping hot. But down the road was Colossae. And Colossae was supplied by a cold mountain spring. So you got one place where it was hot, another place where it was cold, and in the middle was Laodicea, which drank pretty undrinkable, tepid, nasty, lukewarm water. And when Jesus addresses them, he says that they are lukewarm, not meaning the temperature of the water. He's speaking of their spiritual temperature. When he says, as the faithful and true witness, as the Amen of this church, that they are lukewarm, he means that they as a people are indifferent. They as a people are half-hearted. They as a people, when it comes to spiritual things, are limp, complacent, self-satisfied, self-reliant. I think it's Richard Brooks in his Welling series on Revelation who says it's a bit like going outside on a hot summer's day and noticing that all your lettuce leaves are all curled up and congealed. It's not a very appetizing picture, is it, of this church? They are repugnant in his sight. He knows them. He's the Amen, he's the faithful witness, and he says of you, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm." And when he says, "I'd rather you were hot or cold," I think probably there, that's a reference to he wishes they were either like the hot springs at Hierapolis or like the cold refreshing springs at Colossae. He wishes they were either really on fire for the Lord or there was a freshness about them like cold mountain water. But they're not like either of those things. They're lukewarm. They're tepid. Self-satisfying. And Jesus says that this condition makes him sick, like the undrinkable water at Laodicea. We also read that calcium carbonate deposits were found in the water. For those who drank the water in Laodicea, it often made them vomit. And Jesus says, when I think about this church, if things don't change, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And by that, he doubtless means a threatened judgment. They will be evacuated from his mouth like sick. They are unpalatable to him. It's a pretty stark illustration, isn't it? None of us like sick, do we? We don't like the sight of it. We don't like the smell of it. And yet Jesus says of this church, "I will vomit you up. You're like a pile of sick." That's what he says about them. A stark illustration. But that's not all. No, no, the condition is known, and it's known by the Christ who is the Amen and the faithful and true witness, and they are lukewarm, and that makes him sick. But fifthly, we see that they've got a shockingly poor self-evaluation. If you're a teacher, you'll know what it is to do what used to be called a SEP as a school. You have to produce a self-evaluation of what you're like. And Ofsted come in and read it, and they look at what you're like, and they say, you're crazy. You really think this of yourselves? And that's what Jesus says of the church at Laodicea. First of all, in verse 17, we read that they say, well, what's the church like? Are you encouraging your church in Laodicea? How's it going there? And they all turn around and say, oh, it's fine here. Yeah, we're rich. In verse 17, that's their assessment of the church. I am rich. We have become wealthy. We have no need of anything. And I guess there, that when they say that they're rich, they're not actually primarily speaking of the fact that everything's hunky-dory spiritually. I think to begin with, they're speaking in terms of their wealth, their pounds, their shillings, their pence, their dollars, their euros. You want to know what this church is like, Lord Jesus? Well, look around. We're the wealthy ones. We have need of nothing. Now, I believe that's a reference to material wealth being probably seen as a barometer of their spiritual health. I mean, look how you blessed us. Look how materially blessed we are. Surely that's a sign of your approval to us as a people. So therefore, we must be spiritually healthy too. But the Bible gives us a number of warnings, doesn't it, about the dangers of material wealth. And we read of that particularly in Revelation, and we're going to read some devastating comments on the merchants of the earth who have become rich through the abundance of Babylon's luxury. We're going to read of the kings who lived luxuriously. We're going to read of the rich and the splendid in derogatory terms. And yet the believers here at Laodicea interpret their material wealth as being a sign of approval, that everything's well with them spiritually too. And it's a wrong interpretation. Their material wealth is not a sign that God approves of their life at all. Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Perhaps it's even a sign of economic compromise that we've seen other churches didn't have. Maybe they did compromise here with all the guilds that we've been reading of, the trade unions of their day. Maybe they went along with them and they feasted on the idolatry and the immorality there at Laodicea. Maybe their material wealth actually is a sign of their compromise. You see, they go on, they don't even leave it there. They say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And there was one very apparent occasion in AD 60 when the folks at Laodicea boasted that they didn't need any help. In AD 60, an earthquake visited Laodicea. And imperial funding was offered to Laodicea to help them rebuild. And they said, well, we don't need your money. We can rebuild ourselves. We're self-sufficient here in Laodicea, you know. We don't want any state funding to help us. We're the self-reliant ones. We stand alone. And that attitude seems to be in the church too. We need nothing. Which means that generally they are, at Laodicea, a conceited people. They are proud, they are defiant, they are utterly oblivious to reality. They've estimated themselves so highly above where the estimation really ought to be. There is no sense of reality in this church whatsoever. They are shocking assessors of their own condition. You see, Jesus says, you say, I'm rich. Let me tell you what you're really like. Let me contrast your self-assessment with the reality. And Jesus says five things about them. Two general, three specific. He says, you are a wretched and a miserable people. Your condition actually causes great distress. You're a people who live as though you're without hope. You're a people who are to be pitied. There you are claiming that you're rich, you become wealthy, you have no need of anything. The truth of you, in my divine judgment, is that you're a wretched people and a miserable people. You could not be further from the truth in your assessment. And then he reflects on three more specifics, which is then the heart of his counsel to them in verses 17 and 18. And here he actually reflects upon three attributes of the town. You see, Laodicea was not only known for its lukewarm water, it was also a banking centre. It was a home for millionaires. It was a textile centre, famous for raven black wool garments. And it had a famous school of medicine with an eye ointment. That was the pride and joy of Laodicea. Look at our school of medicine. Look at the eye ointment that we have developed. Look at our raven black wool garments. Look at our banking centre. We're the impressive ones. And when Jesus takes the church to task, he says, banking centre? You're poor. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're spiritually bankrupt. When I look at the way that you live your lives, there's no credit to you at all in the way in which you live. You're in desperate need of fresh supplies of grace from me. You think you're rich. My verdict of you is that you're a poor people. Secondly, he says you're a blind people. Oh, so much for your score of medicine and your eye ointments. The verdict of he who has blazing eyes is this: you are incapable of even discerning spiritual truth and reality. You're proud of your eye ointment, you can't even see things as they really are. Rich, you're poor. Secondly, you're blind, and thirdly, you're naked. Your lies are shameful. The way in which you live is a disgrace that needs covering. That's the condition of the church. Known to the Lord Jesus Christ, known to the one who is the Amen, the true and faithful witness, they are lukewarm, and he speaks to them about their poorness, their poverty, their blindness, their nakedness, when they think that they are rich and have no need of anything. That's the condition of the church. What a shock it must have been to them to have that letter written out, read out to them. How painful it must have been to their smug, self-satisfied, self-reliant Christian lives. There they were thinking they were rich. And Jesus says, you're wretched and miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. That's our first theme this evening. The condition of the church. But then secondly, I want to give you some time for that to sink in, really. But then secondly, notice the counsel of Christ. There's the condition of the church. It's a pretty unpalatable, shocking condition, isn't it? Notice secondly, the counsel of Christ. And notice here these things. Firstly, that verse 18, he counsels them. He doesn't walk away from them. And neither, in a sense, does he condemn them. To this church, which is ripe for him vomiting them out of his mouth, he gives advice. It's actually an understated word here. He's actually commanding them. But nevertheless, in verse 18, he says, I counsel you. To this church, who clearly didn't done so little with his commands and so little with his word, the Lord Jesus Christ does not turn his back upon them. He says, I counsel you. And secondly, it's clear that he counsels them out of love, verse 19. For there he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Oh, he's going to rebuke this church. He's going to chasten this church. But he does it out of love. That's exactly what we read several weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 12, wasn't it? Where God speaks to his people there and says, you've forgotten the word which addressed you as sons. You've forgotten your status. You've forgotten that you've been adopted into my family. Laodicean believers, you've forgotten that I love you. I mean, if ever there was a defeated church, here it is. And yet here we read of divine love manifested to the defeated church. And remember, we touched on that last week, didn't we, in chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Lord said to that church, I love you. I love you. Oh, I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth. You're so self-satisfied and conceited and proud. Your assessment is awful. The situation here is repugnant. But I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to counsel you. These words are not spoken out of wrath. These words are spoken out of a jealous love. These are the people whom Jesus has loved with an everlasting love. These are the people for whom Jesus has died upon the cross at Calvary. He's jealous for their holiness. He's jealous for their Christ-likeness. And so he doesn't walk away. In grace and patience, he counsels them out of a heart of love. And thirdly, notice that he counsels them, we read in verse 18, to buy. Now, he's not expecting them here to part with any money, but he is appealing here to their commercial prowess. It's a little bit like Isaiah chapter 55, isn't it, where you come by without money and without price. What he's commanding and inviting from this church is that they enter into a personal transaction of faith with him. That they respond to him, that they buy, that they change their situation, that they respond to his words, and they enter into that personal transaction where they are responsible for responding by faith and by buying. And of course, fourthly, he says, I counsel you to buy from me. Here you are, so proud of your reputation. You need to realise that the only source of true riches is found in me. All that you really need, all the grace, all the sufficiency, all the peace you need is found in me. All you really need is found in me. Everything you need to satisfy yourself is found in me. You're so satisfied with your garments and your textile industry. You're so proud of yourselves and satisfied with your wealth. You're so proud of your eye ointments. You're satisfied in these things. But you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You need to come and buy from me, who alone can satisfy you eternally. And notice that he then invites them to buy from him three things. And there are three things which are appropriate to their situation. The first thing is gold refined in the fire. Remember, they're a banking centre, yet they're a poor people. And he says, you need to come and buy gold. Now, gold is something precious. As we've already seen in Revelation, gold stands for glory and purity and holiness. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ counselling this church to buy from him something of great price, preciousness, righteousness, holiness from him. His own transcendent resources are being made available to them. Gold purified, freed from impurity, sin removed. That they would become rich. You see, that's his desire for this church. He looks at this church, so proud of themselves, and he says, they're poor. My heart's desire for them is that they be rich. Spiritually rich. And to be spiritually rich, they have to buy from me that which will make them spiritually rich, which is gold. And it's freely available to them in me. Secondly, he counsels them to buy white garments, back to the textile trade and the black wool. He says, oh, your wool's black, what you need is something white. And of course, as we're beginning to see in Revelation, white stands for righteousness, for right standing with God. They're like the church that we heard of earlier, whose garments have been soiled by their sin, by their immorality and by their idolatry. And Jesus says, come and buy from me what is freely available to you without money, without price, white garments, right standing with God and right living before God. That the shame of your nakedness wouldn't be revealed. You know, you're living such self-satisfied lives, but you're living a disgraceful way. Your nakedness is on view for everybody. Buy from me that your nakedness would not be revealed. Nakedness is a symbol for judgment and disgrace and shame. You're living in such a shameful way, Jesus says, and I long to clothe you with right living. Come to me. And thirdly, he says, buy from me eye salve, the background of medicine again. He says, anoint your eyes so that you may see. I mean, one of the things which has become apparent in the words that I've just said to you is that you're anaesthetized, you're insensitive to your nauseous condition. You're like the Pharisees who thought that they could see when in fact they were blind. Oh, look at the situation. Look at the reality of it. What is true of you in your poverty, in your blindness, in your nakedness. And I have the answer to all of it. And that's why I haven't turned my back on you, but I'm here to counsel you out of love that you buy from me the very things that you need. Gold, white garments, I sell. Sixthly, he says, be zealous and repent. There you go, I've set out the condition of the church as I know it to be, as I see it. I've pulled no punches, I've told you what is true as the Amen, faithful and true witness. Is he true of you? And I'm counselling you to put it right. And I'm counselling you to put it right by turning to me in faith and receiving from me what I alone can give, which will satisfy you and will glorify my Father who is in heaven. In response to that, I'm ordering you to be zealous. I'm ordering you to be keen, to be right with God. I'm ordering you to recognise with a great zeal, really, the necessity of you coming to me, the poverty of your situation, how all of it can be righted in my grace. Be zealous. And change. Repent. Stop walking the way you are walking, in the manner in which you're walking, and turn around and come to me and renew your commitment to me. Be zealous. And repent. We've looked at the condition of the church and it's nauseating. We've then seen the counsel of our Lord Jesus Christ out of love to these people to put everything right, as he makes available to them everything that they need for the situation to be right, concluding his instruction to them to be zealous and repent. And then thirdly and finally, we read of communion with Christ. We've seen firstly the condition of the church. We've seen secondly the counsel of Christ to them. And then thirdly, we read of the communion with Christ. And he says here in verse 20, behold. I've translated that word previously, haven't I? It's oi. It's the word the market trader would have used to draw attention to himself and to his wares. Oi, behold, look. And to this church, the Lord Jesus Christ once again speaks. And he draws attention to himself because it's pretty clear that their attention to him has strayed. And he says, behold. He announces himself to this church. And he doesn't do that as some megalomaniac, does he? He does it as the one through whom the worlds were made, as one who made everything, for whom everything was made, who is the head of the church, who's given his life for the church. He says, behold! And then he says these terrific words. He says, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door. You think you're so rich, don't you? None of you have realised that I'm actually outside of the church. You haven't missed my presence. You haven't missed my voice. Here I am, still counselling you. Do you want to know where I am? I stand on the outside. But I'm poised and desirous of coming in. Why else do you knock? And I haven't walked away, and I haven't left you, and I haven't forsaken you. In fact, I'm doing the very opposite. I'm standing at the door in loving compassion for you who, if things don't change, I'm prepared to vomit out of my mouth. But I'm standing here and I'm knocking. I'm knocking. We're instructed, aren't we, to ask and to seek and to knock, that we be answered. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, standing, as it were, on the outside of the door, the other side to them, and he's knocking. Because his desire for his people is that he'd be amongst them, and that they would know him in the midst. Here I am, he says, I stand at the door, and I'm knocking, and I'm going on knocking. And then he says, if anyone, and there's just two things, he said, if anybody hears my voice, here I am speaking to you. I've laid bare before you the true condition of the church and your spiritual temperature. I've laid before you the counsel that you need to hear. And now I'm telling you that I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if you simply hear my voice. And remember, we're told, aren't we, in John chapter 10 that his sheep hear his voice. It's a terrible thing when we don't hear the voice of the master, because the sheep hear the voice. And Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. If you hear my voice and then open the door. If you make a personal response to what I've said, it may now require great humility. It may be very painful for you to admit where you are in your need, you self-sufficient ones. But nevertheless, out of love I'm speaking to you, I'm counselling you, I'm standing at the door, I'm knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, just opens the door, three things will result, he says, guaranteed. First of all, he says, I will come in. Open the door, and the first thing I can guarantee you is, I will come in. I will renew my intimacy with you. My presence will be known in your midst. You will enjoy fellowship with me because I'm no longer on the outside, but you've heard my voice, you've opened the door, and I shall come in and I'll restore you to great heights. I mean, the shades of the prodigal, in a sense, here, aren't they? The father's arms out wide to receive the repenting son. Reminds me too of John chapter 14 verse 23, where Jesus says, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And he says, me and my Father, we will come and make your heart our home. We will take up residence with you and in you. That's what Christianity is all about. We're temples of the living God. That's the question, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know, the whole church at Corinth, that you are temples of the living God, for God's Spirit dwells within you. That's what we are. God has made us his dwelling place. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. And from John 14:23, we can also conclude that the Father and the Son have made their residence in our hearts. It's like the old chorus, isn't it? Make my heart your palace and your royal throne. Is that how you see your heart tonight? His palace where he dwells. And his throne where he reigns. Hear my voice and open the door. And there's no ands, ifs or buts about it. I will come in. I will come in. And second and thirdly, he says, and I will dine with him and he will dine with me. Hear my voice and open the door, and I'll come in and I'll dine with him who has opened the door, and he who's opened the door will dine with me. And of course, that language is used in the New Testament to speak of sharing a table and a meal, having table fellowship with someone. We're going to dine together, and in that culture it meant to share a life with somebody. You whose condition is such that I'll vomit you out of my mouth, if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and I'll share my life with you. Table fellowship means acceptance and blessing and forgiveness and reconciliation. It means deep friendship and fellowship. These things will be restored to you. A foretaste of the heavenly banquet. You will enjoy a divine communion, the blessed sweet communion, that's real. One might also almost say tangible. It's a real intimacy. I'll never forget a chap I met years ago, Woodrow Kroll. He'd taken over from somebody at Back to Bible in the States. So he made a comment which I thought was a bit arrogant at the time, but I think I knew what he meant, and I think it's probably true. He just said, by the grace of God, I am a man who's intimate with my God. The reality is that I'm intimate with my God. And here Jesus is speaking of a communion with him, a fellowship with him that's real and spiritual and rich and satisfying and almost unbelievably mutual. I will dine with him and he will dine with me. He's a heavenly fellowship to be known on earth. He's a personal fellowship to be engaged in. Speaking of a lifetime of joyful fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's his desires for the nauseating church. He doesn't walk away, he counsels them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with him and he will dine with me. And then he says, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. A reference there to him overcoming at the cross and being raised from the dead and being ascended to the right hand of the Father and sitting on his throne. And he says, this is a battle in which you need to endure and overcome, as I set you the perfect example of my endurance and obedience and overcoming. And as a gracious reward for you when you do, you'll sit with me on a throne. You'll inherit a position of rule, just as I did. And we've already seen that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, where we see that we will share in his reign. That's what awaits us at the end of this life, as we believe, as the Old Testament saints were promised that they would participate in Messiah's kingly reign. And who's reigning now? Jesus is. And the Bible says that we are reigning with him because we are in him, and one day we will reign with him fully and finally when he returns. The fullness and finality of his reign will be established upon his return, as he reigns over the new creation that was inaugurated at his resurrection, and by then will have reached its final consummation. A puny, weak, despised people will share in his reign by virtue of their union with him, by faith, to him who overcomes. That's the condition of the church. That's the counsel of Christ. And then held out to them is communion with Christ. And so in conclusion this evening, we notice again that it's really all about Christ. And we need that vision of chapter 1 of him to sustain us as churches, to patiently endure. Here he speaks of himself with these three titles. He's the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness, he's the beginning of the creation of God. And it's Christ who addresses these seven churches. One of them is loveless. One of them is faithful, though being persecuted. One is compromising. One is over-tolerant. One is dying and they think they're alive. One is eternally secure and safe. And Laodicea is lukewarm. And to each of these churches, where he can, he commends. He commends our works. He commends a right to discrimination when we recognise error from truth. He commends patient, steadfast endurance. Those are the things which please him, which he commends. And he criticizes lovelessness and compromise and idolatry and immorality. And to such he calls them to repentance. But on each of the seven occasions he holds out glorious promises to those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says and to overcome. Enormous, unbroken, eternal blessings upon his return. The blessings of fellowship with him and that glorious final new identity in him when he returns. But I wonder if you looked at all the seven whether you wouldn't pick out the last one. For it's amazing grace to the worst. The desires of Christ towards the nauseating church. To which the response that he longs for is for them to open the door. I wonder if you've heard him speak here this evening I wonder what condition you know to be true yourself or true of this church, what he would commend and what he would criticize. But you see, he counsels in his grace and in his patience by his word. And here he simply ends by saying, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Is your greatest need this evening to open the door? To open the door. Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.